There were some great principles that the Reformation got sort of recovered, and they were summarized by five Latin phrases: sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christi, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. And for those of you whose Latin is a little rusty, that's faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. You know, during the time of the Reformation, these five points were never listed out together on any single piece of paper. You know, it wasn't until the 1920s that historians, as they were going through reformational writings, that they noted that these phrases tended to repeat them, be repeated again and again. And so they were assembled by historians about a century ago as a way of summarizing the great principles of the Reformation. That last point there, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory, was one of the ways that the Reformers were pushing back against the excesses of the medieval church, with so much attention given to buildings and instruments and, to pieces of furniture. Popes and bishops were literally regarded as kings and princes and treated as such. There were massive expenditures on physical trappings. So the Reformers said, we need to get our focus back on God, that glory would not be going to men so much, but to the Lord. And instead of there being such a profuse attention on the saints, that there be a focus instead on God. Now last week we noted that David himself was something of a reformer, how he had brought back the Ark of God, which had been in obscurity for about 70 years, brought it right back into the center stage of the nation's life. And he took the capital of Jerusalem and made that the spiritual capital as well. This is probably one of the greatest accomplishments of David's life. There are about six psalms that celebrate that event. The most clearest of them is Psalm 132, which, Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll spend some time studying together. And this is one of the great high points of David's life, along with what happens in chapter 7. Last time we noted that David's reform of bringing up the ark shows the importance of following God's word as we relate to our holy God. We saw how the nation had a need for revival. How, in the midst of that reformation, though, there was the sin of innovation that David needed to be corrected by. And then, lastly, there was the joy of restoration, as David and the throngs, tens of thousands of people, brought the ark into Jerusalem. Now, I wish I could tell you that that was the end of the story, and it was a happy ending, and everyone lived happily until the next chapter. But we don't even get out of that chapter before there's controversy. The story began with conflict after David had not followed God's word rightly and there was judgment. And the story will end with conflict because David's wife is not interested in giving up royal glory for the arrival of the King of Glory on the ark. I'd like us now to read 2 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 16, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. And all the people departed each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today! He uncovered himself in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. What we see in this last part of the chapter is that reformation and revival are often opposed by those who seek their own glory instead of God's. Now, we'll note today three parts of this latter part of the story. There's going to be Michal's proud contempt, Israel's grand celebration, and lastly, David's humble vindication. Let's look at the first of those. Actually, we'll word it this way, Michal's proud contemplation. There is contempt in it. In verse 16, which we read a moment ago, Michal sees all that's happening and she's not interested in it at all. Even though the ark's joyful arrival is mentioned at the beginning of verse 16, it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. And then we're told Michal is upset. This verse almost feels like an interruption. If you're reading through from the previous verses, you could almost skip verse 16. You could go from verse 15 to verse 17 and it seems like a seamless story. This little interruption is intentional. There's a sharpening of the scenery now because the parade has made it all the way into the city walls of Jerusalem. And it's not just not just a parade that's coming in, it's the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Now, note these two things. There's a focus on the significance of the Lord's presence. There's some sense in which the Lord is more present there than he has ever been. And it's called the City of David. This is David's royal city, and now the throne of God's kingdom on earth is being united with the heavenly throne that here represented by the ark. But the wife of the earthly king, she is not impressed. And we see her sorry disapproval in the second and third part of verse 16. We note her keeping her distance. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window. Now, there's a number of things here that indicate her distance from all of this stuff that's going on. Notice the way she's labeled. She's not called the wife of David. Notice this, the way the author refers to her. She's the daughter of Saul. Now, of course, she was the daughter of Saul. But it's interesting that all throughout the books of Samuel, she never escapes that title. She's sometimes referred to as the wife of Paltiel, but never is she called the wife of David. It's as if she never really cuts herself free from the legacy of her father. There's still a lot of her dad in her, it turns out, and it's all the wrong parts. Saul was very seldom known for leading the nation in worship. Not in the right kind of worship, anyway. I mean, this is the king, Saul, who had commissioned the murder of all of the high priest's family at the city of Nob. Not dedicated to the worship at all. And Michal has something of her dad in her. Now, we all reflect our origins to some degree. I mean, physically at least, if you have your father's eyebrows or your mother's nose or something like that, that's all fine. But there might be an unspiritual heritage that you have also. You don't need to own up to that. You don't need to continue to be influenced by that. You can be different. I cannot identify as a blonde-haired person who doesn't need glasses because that's just not the way it is. I need glasses and I need hair, too, before I could even consider to be blonde. But in terms of a spiritual identity, that is an issue between me and the Lord. And this is something that Michal has never really transacted. You know, there were things about Michal in the past that made us wonder. Do you remember that story about where she helped David get out of the house? Remember, she let him out through a window, and she put a dummy in the bed. And what was the dummy made of? Do you remember this story back in 1 Samuel 19? The dummy was made of household idols. Household idols? And the author never explains to us what she's doing with them, how she got them, but she surely should not have had them. Something's not been right from the beginning. Also, note that how she has separated herself. Oh, boy. Did we lose it? Can you take over, JB? JB's going to take over. He is the man of the hour. She has separated herself. Notice that she is not out in the streets with the throng joining in worship. She's not even there supporting her husband. She's in the royal house looking out the window. Now, there's some stories in the Bible about women in the window looking longfully, waiting to see if their hero is going to come home victorious, or maybe looking out the window with a bit of worry whether things are going to be all right. But she's looking out the window to kind of keep her distance from herself and everything that's happening out there. And when she does see her husband, she is not excited about it at all. What she sees doesn't make her heart skip. It makes her stomach want to wrench. It's ironic that the first big story between David and Michal back in 1 Samuel 19 was the story of her letting him out a window to go to safety. And now the last story about them again involves a window that creates some distance, but this time between them in a painful way. So she is keeping her distance, and we also notice in verse 16, she is despising her husband. She saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. The scene of verse 14 is repeated as David was leading the procession from what had been the house of Obed-Edom some miles away, now all the way into Jerusalem. He's been dancing with all his might. These are both rare words that are used here to describe the way that David is performing. Rare word for agility. The dancing could include swaying, trembling, vibrating, all sorts of motions. David is giving all he can for the Lord's work. It's very different from Saul's family, which can't do anything anymore. Saul's descendants are mostly cut off, and the one survivor of the family, Mephibosheth, is lame, unable to move. Michal, even though she is able-bodied, refuses to move in celebration of the Lord. I mentioned to you last week that historians have not found one record of any kings of the ancient Near East ever celebrating in a parade the way that David does here. This is exceptional. It's unprecedented. It's impressive to everyone but Michal. She just thinks it's undignified. She doesn't want to see the glory of the royal house diminished. And the final line of verse 16 shoots out like a poison dart. She despised him in her heart. She didn't verbalize it yet, but this is how she really felt. There have been only three other times in the book of Samuel where despise has been used. We're told in 1 Samuel 2, verse 3 that the faulty priest Eli and his sons despised the Lord. We're told in 1 Samuel 10:27 that some of the people of Israel despised Saul when he was first selected. And this is the same word in 1 Samuel 17 used to describe the way that Goliath looked down on David and despised him. It's not good company for her to be in. Her attitudes are so contrary to everyone else's. They're singing and celebrating, and she's stewing. She is, unbeknownst to her, fulfilling a pattern within Scripture. She is fulfilling the pattern of one who looks on the Lord's Messiah and rejects him, who is unimpressed by him and does not want to be associated with him. Remember that it is of the Lord Jesus that Isaiah the prophet said that he would be despised and rejected of men. And that line, I'll tell you, includes women as well, despised and rejected by all kinds of people. She won't have it. She won't join in what verses 17 and 19 describe as Israel's grand celebration. In verse 17, the ark is installed. Read that again with me. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. The narrator switches the scene from the house back down to the street. And finally, the ark is back in a proper place. It has been out of place for a long, long time. The entire reign of Saul, it's been out of place. It's been in the backwaters of the country for 65 to 70 years. There was a place it should have been. You know, when the Philistines had stolen the ark and God judged them, the Philistines said, let's return it to its own place. There's a place it ought to be, and it's not here. And finally, after all those years, 70-some years, it's back where it needs to be. The tent that David sets up here in Jerusalem is not the tabernacle. And this is a curious point that bears a little bit of explanation. Back in 1 Samuel 4, we're told that the Philistines stole the ark. The author doesn't spell out the details, but we know from other passages like Jeremiah chapter 7 that not only did the Philistines steal the ark on the field of battle, they went up the road to Shiloh and destroyed Shiloh, which indicates that they demolished as much as they could the tabernacle. So the very center of Israel's life was destroyed, or at least hobbled. It looks as though that after the ark is returned, it's never reunited with the other elements of the tabernacle that remained. The ark was at Kiriath Jearim, whereas the main tabernacle is set up again at the city of Nob, and eventually then moved to the city of Gibeon. And they would be separate until the days of Solomon, when Solomon would build the temple and reunite the ark with the other elements of the tabernacle. After that invasion by the Philistines, the tabernacle was never the same again. The religion of Israel was running on fumes. One of David's greatest successes is to pull the elements back together and to get everything functioning as close to normal as it could for that time. It was a great time of revival. There was never really a moment like this again in Israel's life. So David makes a new tent of meeting, a temporary place for this. And of course, David's heart, as we learn in the next chapter, is to build a permanent place for the Lord. Well, you know, we don't have a place like that where we go to worship. There isn't any box. There's nothing sacred about the table right here in front of us, or this pulpit for that matter. Our meeting place is really not a place anymore. Our meeting place with God is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of God's presence. And we were told in the Gospel of John that he came and he pitched his tent amongst us, tabernacled with us. And one day it will be obvious to everyone that Jesus is the meeting place with God. As John foresees it in Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's going to be an unbelievable day of joy for us. And the celebrating we'll have then will far outspan anything that this wonderful text describes. But now back to verse 17 and what David did at that key day. It tells us at the end of the verse that he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. As I shared last week, David is not officiating as a priest in this spot, but he is authorizing the Levites and the priests to do their work. The book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 15, makes it clear that it was the Levites who were doing the sacrificial work. David is the patron of the priesthood, not a priest himself. Burnt offerings. These are offerings that were burnt up to a crisp. Not a bit of it eaten or used for anything else. These were offerings that spoke of atonement, about the problem of sin, about there needing to be a substitute to be consumed, to take, as it were, the wrath of God. Peace offerings, though, were offerings that focused on the fellowship that God had with his people after their sins were taken away. Peace offerings were considered voluntary offerings. And what would happen with a peace offering is you would bring a male calf or a sheep or a goat to the altar, and you would participate in the slaughter of the animal there with the priest, and a portion of it would be put up on the altar and burned as if it was given to the Lord. A portion of it would be cooked and given to the priests, and the remaining portion was cooked on the altar and given back to you. And you took it home and had a wonderful meal and celebrated that you had fellowship with the Lord. David is starting here some kind of a ceremony, maybe a renewal of the covenant, here as the Ark of the Covenant is brought back into center stage. A right relationship with God, the Scriptures teach, is always based on sacrifice. For us to rightly relate to the Lord, for us to have fellowship with Him, there must be a sacrifice at the center of it. And all of these sacrifices in Israel's past were just sort of symbols in a way. They were foreshadowing the greatest sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which enables us to have fellowship with Him. You know, at the end of the service today, we're going to have a feast together, a token meal together, as we celebrate the fact that we have communion with the Lord because of the sacrifice that He gave for us. Well, here in verse 17, the ark is installed, and now in verse 18, we see the change celebrated. There is a blessing on the people in verse 18. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Everyone there is encouraged by these words of well-wishing. God the Almighty is not just a warrior who kills people when they step out of line. He is a blesser. For those who are rightly related to Him through the sacrificial offerings, He gives blessing. God's intention, His desire, is not to bring judgment upon all of them like He did with Uzzah, but to treat them as He did Obed-Edom, whom He blessed richly. Maybe the blessing that David recites here, is part of it is recorded for us in Psalm 132. Why don't you turn to that passage with me briefly. Psalm 132, a psalm, as I mentioned, that is describes how the ark was brought up to Jerusalem on this great day. We'll read a few verses at the beginning and then some at the end. Psalm 132, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. And in verse 8, look at that. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your godly ones sing for joy. Look with me now at verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And look now at the blessing that's announced. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Maybe these are some of the words of blessing that David announced over the people back here in 2 Samuel 6. The God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Mighty One of battle, was a Mighty One of blessing as well. And then in verse 19 of back in 2 Samuel 6, we see the people sharing in God's fellowship. He distributed to all the people, all the multitude of Israel, both men and women. Notice how it spells it out. This is a grand gifting. All the people that have come there, this is a big, big expenditure coming out of the royal treasury. He gives a cake of bread, one of dates, one of raisins to each one, and everyone then goes back to their home. As I mentioned before, the peace offering of verse 18 would include a portion of meat that would go back to people. In addition to the meat that's going home with people, David supplies extra things. The bread, loaf of bread here is would be some sort of a large braided ring loaf. And then there's a cake of dates, which is a very rare Hebrew word. Some have said it even should be translated to something like a rare cut of meat. Or if it's not that, it's some sort of a very precious compressed fruit cake. And a cake of raisins, dried fruits of different kinds, compressed down into a block. Very sweet, very precious. All the people go home ready to have this rich, tasty, sacred meal to give thanks to God for His renewing their covenant with them, for them being able to enjoy His presence. Oh, the smells in the houses of Jerusalem that day. But trouble was cooking at the king's house. And we come to the final portion of the story, which is about David's humble vindication. There is a sarcastic conflict that opens up in verse 20 as Michal is going to be turning blessing into cursing. Look at that verse 20 with me, the beginning of it. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. David, note here, he's coming home to bring a blessing. He's blessed all the other people, and he wants his own house to be blessed as well. David had been wanting God's special blessing for a long time. Remember back in verse 12, when after God had struck the priest Uzzah dead for mishandling the ark, and David is confused. He's not been observant of the law very well, and we're told that he wondered, how in the world is the ark going to come to me? That's verse 9. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? And then in verse 12, it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark. And David wanted that blessing too. And now this is supposed to be a day, an hour of rich blessing. But not everyone there is waiting to share in the blessing. Not everyone is on board. In fact, Michal can't even wait for him to get in the house. She goes outside and makes her complaint known publicly. She is going to be treating humility as shame. Now, look at the sarcastic words she gives in the middle of verse 20. She said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids. As one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." David comes home ready to give a blessing, and instead he receives basically a cursing. She is dripping with sarcasm here. Notice how she doesn't even say "you." She talks to him in the third person. You know, "How the king distinguished himself today. He did this." Not even talking to him directly. "He distinguished himself." You had to use scare quotes around that. She means exactly the opposite, that he was shameless and disgraceful. And her particular thing that she's perturbed about is all the female slaves. That's the servants' maids. That's what she's talking about. All the female slaves, all the young women got to watch you prance around. She assumes the absolute worst of him. In verse 14, we were told that David was wearing a linen ephod. If we go to the next slide, this is a replica of the kind of linens that would be used for something like that. And ephods could be worn in different ways, sometimes like a scarf or a mantle, but they could be worn as something like shorts, would they be girded around you, wrapped in various ways. And it looks like what's happened is David, in this procession of several miles, has removed his royal robe and has stripped down to an ephod like that. Michal accuses him of parading in front of the ladies like some vulgar show-off. Three times the Hebrew text has the word "uncovered." It's only translated twice in our English versions. David had not been naked. But it's likely true they saw way more of him than they normally would. Normally, when the king was in public, he would be dressed in finery and the like. Remember now, David is a man of about 37 years of age. He's in the prime physical condition. He's been fighting battles and winning victories. He's a good-looking man. And she is just disgusted by all this. She assumes the absolute worst motives of him. How you distinguished yourself. That word for distinguished is related to the word glory. You know, when the ark of God was first lost 70 years earlier, when the Philistines took it, remember how the word got back to Eli's family, and Eli's daughter-in-law was having a child, and she named the child Ich Avod. The glory has departed. Because the glory, the glorious ark, was gone. Now the ark comes back right into the center of the nation's life, and she accuses her husband of losing his own glory. But she had things all wrong. She has no regard for the greater glory of God. She's just concerned about how this reflects on her and the royal household. You know, she used to really love David years ago, but it seems as though she never really loved God. A failure to yield glory to God is a very good barometer of one's spirituality. If serving God and worshiping Him and doing as He pleases, if that is embarrassing to you, if you feel that to be beneath you, to be publicly known as a God worshiper, as a Jesus follower, that is a very helpful spiritual barometer of where things really are in your life. You know, David, taking off his robe here, this is not the first time in the books of Samuel that a royal character has taken off his robe, or that there have been stories involving robes. Do you remember the story when Saul has been rejected to the Lord and Samuel, 1 Samuel 17, Samuel has announced to him that the Lord is going to transfer the kingdom from him to someone else. And Saul grabs on to Samuel's robes and rips it. And Samuel turns it into a parable. So the kingdom has been torn from you. In 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan, who comes to esteem David highly and loves him as a brother, when David is brought into the royal household, the first thing Jonathan does is remove his robe and put it on David. 1 Samuel 19, Saul, hunting David, is struck by the Lord and in a moment of madness takes off his robes and cavorts on the ground out of control. And there was another instance in 1 Samuel 28 where Saul distinguished himself or disguised himself as a commoner. He didn't want people to know he was the king and took off his royal robes. Again and again and again in the stories, in these symbolic ways, we see people in Saul's house losing their robes of glory. Here, David has willingly set aside the glory of his robe for a time. And McCall can't understand why in the world he would want to do something like that. John Woodhouse puts it this way: David was making himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He was not counting his own dignity something to which to cling, and McCall was embarrassed. But she could not have been more wrong. David, in a small way, is like our Lord Jesus, who set aside the glory that he enjoyed in eternity for a time that he might serve God's purposes on earth. The Apostle Paul tells us, as we think about Jesus divesting himself of his heavenly glory, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, how McCall needed to hear a word like that. This thing which her husband did, which so embarrassed her, was the very kind of thing, the very kind of divesting of glory that she needed to do. Look how verses 21 and 22 describe this as a beautiful humility. A beautiful humility. In verse 21, David has a strong sense of God's calling. Verse 21, David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord." Notice how two times in this verse, we have "before the Lord" at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse. David's answer is he wasn't doing all of this for people, much less for the servant girls. He was dancing before the Lord. He was willing to do this because of all that Yahweh had done for him, how Yahweh had chosen him unexpectedly, undeservedly, and made him king and put him in this position. And David reminds her that the way that her father had done things is over. Saul was a man who clung to honor, who clung to power with all his might, and it brought him to an untimely death. And God is done with all of that, and so should she. Implied in this, again, is that she is continuing in the godless traits of her father. As someone has put it, McCall is like old wineskins trying to hold new wine. It simply won't work. When David speaks of the royal position that God has given him, notice he doesn't even refer to himself as king. He calls himself ruler, a softer term. I think because he wants to highlight how the Lord of hosts, represented there by that ark, is the ultimate king. He's the truest of all kings. He's more glorious than David, and so he must diminish before the Lord. When you're aware that you are in the presence of the Lord, that dramatically that changes all of your priorities. His intention was to live all of life before the Lord, mindful of God's presence. And yet there was something extremely unique about this moment in time. Six times, in fact, in this chapter, twice in this verse, but four other times it says, before the Lord, before the Lord, before the Lord, before the Lord. All with reference to the ark. The ark, that symbol of the covenant that God had with Israel, represented the fact that God was especially there. This moving of the ark into Jerusalem, this parade with 30,000 some people, was a once-in-a-lifetime event. There would be another parade later in Solomon's day when the ark would be moved up the hill onto the Temple Mount and put into the temple, but this grand procession of bringing it into the city would never be repeated. It's something that deserved to be played up big. Well, there's no other times we're told that David danced as he did. That's another reason we're not taking out these front pews to start doing this. This was a unique event. But it deserved all of David's attention. It deserved, it called upon David to make this as big as possible and, if necessary, make himself as little as possible. He had the mindset of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a great motto that is to live life by. Look in verse 22 where you see David's focus on God's glory. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. Literally, it's I will shame myself still more than this and will be lowly in my own eyes. He did not think that every moment of his royal glory was some treasure to be grasped at all costs. It's a little foreshadowing of Jesus, who set aside the enjoyment of his glory with the Father so he might come to us. And notice how Jesus is, David is identifying with slaves. You notice that? He's identifying with slaves. He sees himself in a way on the same level as them. Isn't that like our Lord Jesus, who did not see equality with God as something to be grasped, as something to be held on to, but empty himself and took upon himself what? The form of a servant. This attitude in David is beautifully expressed in another of the psalm, one of the psalms that he wrote, and in Psalm 131, just one psalm before 132, which we read from earlier. 132 is about the ark coming to Jerusalem, and look how Psalm 131 prepares the singers of the psalms for that thought. Psalm 131, verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. David, the mighty king, describes his resting in the Lord as like a child on his mother's lap. That is a posture of humility. I'm willing to be ashamed as quote, shameful, not morally shameful, but in terms of human dignity, I'm willing to do away with as much of that as possible if it means exalting the Lord. You know, when Saul first approached David about being the wife, about being the husband of Michal, David's response in 1 Samuel 18:23 was, "I am a poor man and lightly esteemed." Same word that's used here. In the first time that David and Michal are mentioned together, there's a reference to David being little, of little significance. And in the last time that they're mentioned together, David speaks of himself as being little in significance. But Michal has not learned, as David has, that there is a glory in humility. A glory in humility. David was willing to be misunderstood in his pursuit of the things of God. Are you ever misunderstood in your pursuit of the things of the Lord? Do you ever have a feeling that you've gone down a notch in people's estimation of you because of how committed you are to Jesus Christ, about living to the glory of God? You're in good company. And, you know, there is glory yet to come. It's not all humiliation and disgrace and so forth. No. Oh, there is for a time, but there is glory to come. And there's even snippets of it now. David says, at least these maids, these lowly slave women, at least they honor me as a true worshiper of God. They know what's what. There's this beautiful sort of equality in this moment as David recognizes that even the lowest people in the kingdom, he and they share something equally precious. That before God, they are but nothing. The gospel teaches us that at the cross, people of all statures are on the same level. In the end, that's the best sort of honor, the honor that comes from glorifying God. Back in the late 1700s, there was a woman in the British aristocracy named Lady Huntington. She was a devout believer and came to join the Methodist movement, which was focusing on personal salvation and the like, unlike the part of the Anglican Church of which she had been connected. And she would, here's this lady, a wife of a lord, would sneak out into the villages to go to church and worship with everyday people. She would try to keep her identity a secret because she didn't want to cause a commotion. But eventually people would find out. And one night there was a testimony meeting, and she got up and said, "I would like to thank God that I've been saved by an M." And people were puzzled. And she said, "Because the verse in 1 Corinthians says, that doesn't say that not any mighty, not any noble have been saved, but not many." She had come to see that the power and prestige she had as a part of the British aristocracy meant nothing in terms of an eternal relationship, that it was only by grace that she had standing before the Lord. David has this understanding that his royal dignity and his power and his position mean nothing if he does not humble himself before God. Back in our text in verse 23, the story ends with a bit of poetic justice. We're told that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Here, the author fast forwards many years, indicating that this book was written many years after the events, after Michal has died and probably David has died. We're not told exactly the mechanics of how all this worked. I mean, it might mean that David and Michal were estranged from this point on and lived separately. Or it might mean that the Lord had shut her womb. We can't say for sure, but there is, either way, a kind of poetic justice. She has been someone focused on honor and shame in the wrong ways. And in the end, she's the one who bears the shame. And so the principle that was stated back in chapter 3, verse 1, is still at work here, that David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually, even through his daughter. There would be no descendant of Saul, even through David, to sit on the throne. Michal was David's first wife, wasn't she? In theory, her son would be first in line for the throne. But it will not be. David had come home to bless his family, but Michal ended up bringing upon herself a curse. She is never mentioned again in the Bible, except 1 Corinthians 15, the parallel to this story, where she's mentioned in one verse. And so the house of Saul fades into shadow. She was opposed to reformation and revival because she sought her own glory at the expense of God's. And we must beware, beloved, that if we pursue our own glory and our own honor at the expense of the Lord's, we will forfeit so much blessing. There is beauty in humility. There is glory in humility. In some ways, tasted in small pieces, but promised to us in a glorious end when the King comes back. There were some interesting parallels in the story between David and our Lord Jesus and ourselves and the people here. David, as we noted, removed his royal robes for a time and humbled himself in the service of God. And in the ultimate sense, that's exactly what Jesus did. Not for just a day did he do it, but for a whole lifetime, divesting himself of the enjoyment of glory, so that he might accomplish the task of everlasting salvation for us. There at that time when the people were celebrating how God was with them, one of the things they did was enjoy a meal together, a meal of thanks. And so now we, in a different way, are going to do that together too. The Lord's Supper is, in a way, a meal of thanks. As we commemorate what God has done for us in His Son who gave up so much, the price of our fellowship with the Lord was His very body and His blood. And so as we commune with Him and reflect on the price of that fellowship, it is good for us to examine our lives and the way we live. Do we live for our glory or God's? Do we seek our goals or His? Do we make much of ourselves or make much of Christ? As we commune together with Him, may we do business with the Lord. Father, we thank You for the time in this text and the examples it gives to us of rightly relating to You. Thank You for making a way for us to know You and love You, to know Your blessing. And as we continue in our service and prepare for the Lord's table, we pray that You would kindle afresh in our hearts our love relationship with You. In Jesus' name. Amen.